If you could join me in Exodus chapter 17, where we're going to talk about the next big crisis of the Israeli people in their travel from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Now, we are probably arriving at this place just in time for the last week of their trip to begin. So it's been 6 weeks since they've left Egypt, and they've got 1 week of travel left before they meet with God at Mount Sinai. They have had problems with supplies along the way, and God's taken care of every event of supply loss. When they ran out of water the very first time, he made sure that the bitter water could be made sweet. And then he took them to a couple of oases where they could fill up their canteens, their water barrels and things. When they ran out of their food supplies, he introduced them to miraculous quail at night and a whole bunch of manna the next morning that they could gather to make their bread with. And that should have taught them that they can trust God, right? But it hasn't. It says here, chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. That's where the manna, the week of manna, was introduced to them by stages, according to the commandment of He Who Is. And then they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they're out of water supplies again. Therefore, the people grumbled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" Now, that word for quarrel is going to become important later. "Why do you test He Who Is?" So it's, again, Moses reminding them, look, your problem is not with me. It's with God. Why are you putting God to the test here? But the people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So why did you do this to us? We were better off in Egypt than out here. So Moses turns around, he cries out to He Who Is, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now remember, there's the group here is several hundreds of thousands of men with their wives and their children. And so that's a lot of people to get angry at one guy. And so Moses is concerned that he could be in trouble. And so he asked God, what's going to happen next? And I love this part of the story. He Who Is said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Now, Horeb is the other name for Mount Sinai. Sinai seems to reference the thorny bushes that are on the side of Mount Sinai and throughout the region of Sin or Sinai. Horeb has something to do with a desolate place. It references this mountain as being out in the middle of nowhere. So I'm going to meet you at Horeb, which is probably about 20, 30 miles away still. And then you're going to strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So here's the scenario you should picture. It's probably different than what you've imagined in your head before or seen in any type of presentation. they've arrived at this new resting area, and it's very dry, very arid, no water anywhere. So Moses is supposed to take the elders of Israel, I'm guessing about 70 of these guys, probably the proto-Sanhedrin, if you will, and they're supposed to hike about a day's journey ahead to the very site of Mount Sinai, which is where they're going to camp soon. And there is a special rock that is going to be marked by God's glory. And Moses is supposed to take these leaders to that special rock. And he is going to take his supernatural staff and he's going to whack it. Excuse me. And what's going to happen? Well, water's going to come out of it. It's just going to supernaturally produce water. And it's just going to keep gushing water. And the water is going to form a stream. And that stream is going to go back the direction that they came from until it arrives at the Israeli encampment, 20 miles or so away. And it'll probably pool up in a couple of places down there so that they will have water. And the elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin leaders, are going to see this happen. And then they're going to walk back with Moses along the, I guess we could call it the shores of this river, and meet back up with the people and tell them what they just saw. That they've been to Mount Horeb, the desolate place, but they saw God's glory and saw Moses strike the rock and saw water gush out of it, and that's where all this water came from. And so this is the next big miracle of provision. And when Moses gets back after this event, it says in verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, because remember he said, why are you testing he who is? And Meribah, which means quarreling, which was what they were also doing. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested he who is by saying, well, is he who is among us or not? So this is how this place gets a secondary name. It's called Rephidim, but it's also called Massah, and it's also called Meribah. And it's one day's walk from the authentic Mount Sinai. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this rock. Because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is reminding Christians that they need to pay attention to Scripture. They need to pay attention to divine history because there are lessons to be learned there. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now that's the tower of God's presence, the Shekinah. And all passed through the sea. So that's the crossing of the Red Sea. All were immersed into Moses, into the cloud, and into the sea. So the people reading 1 Corinthians 10, they've all been immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They've all been immersed into the name of Jesus, into his salvation. And so that ceremony, they're now being told, was kind of foreshadowed in how Israel was put through the water from one side to the other, and by that escaped their old life in Egypt and escaped the danger of death and punishment at the hands of the Egyptians, and that that symbolizes starting new. And then God's cloud being there is very important because I already told you God's cloud seems to be a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we're immersed, one of the things we're promised is you'll receive not only the forgiveness of sin, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. That would be the manna, the supernatural bread product. And all drank the same spiritual drink. That's the water coming from the rock. Then it says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Moses, when he struck that rock, was setting up the illustration of Jesus being the source of the water of life. And we all need to drink of him. We all need to eat of him because he's the bread of life as well. We all need to be immersed into him because he is the one who is salvation. He can take us from our old life into our new. He is the one that immerses us in the Holy Spirit as well once our sins have been taken care of. So Jesus is everywhere in the Exodus story, in all the supernatural things that are happening here. You'll notice that Paul says that the rock follows them. And I'm not going to tell you that the rock at Mount Horeb kind of just chased them through the wilderness. Instead, I'm going to suggest to you that what happened was every new encampment, Moses would be directed to a specific rock, and he would either strike the rock or speak to that rock, and it would gush forth water. And so that was God's provision at every new campsite during the 40 years in the wilderness. And that is Jesus' provision. Jesus is our water. Jesus is our food. Jesus is everything that we need. Now, that's the 1 Corinthians 10 tie-in back to our Exodus chapter 17. But we also have a tie-in to the book of Hebrews in this story, in that the Jewish believers in Jesus who were thinking about ditching Jesus and going back into Judaism because of persecution that was happening, they were reminded that they should not be like the Israelis at Massah and Meribah with the quarreling, with the testing of God, that instead they needed to trust God. And so this section of the Exodus story is definitely tied into a couple of different New Testament passages. Back to Exodus 17 now. All right, so we're in now the last week before we get to Mount Sinai. And they're kind of just hanging out at Rephidim, eating their manna, drinking their water from the rock, and then out of nowhere comes trouble. Verse number 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, the Amalekites were Canaanites, but they were a particularly vicious group that probably saw Israel as a source of wealth. And here's the reason why. Two things. Number one, the Israelis are all former slaves, and that certainly has gotten out in the last 6 weeks into the general vicinity of the lower Middle East, that they are former slaves of Egypt, and that means that they are a product for resale as far as the Amalekites are concerned. If they can capture these people, they can sell them on the open market and make a huge profit because they didn't have to pay anything for them. And when we're talking about hundreds of thousands of men, let alone the women and children with them, that's a lot of revenue. But don't forget that when the Israelis left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. They took all those years of back wages in gold and silver and jewels and garments, and they're carrying all that material with them. The Amalekites certainly knew that that was also in the encampment of the Israelis, and if they could take the Israelis, they could take that stuff too. So the Amalekites figure it's worth the attack to gain all of that revenue. I can't even imagine how they didn't think about all the stories of the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and this big tower of cloud by day and fire by night with the Israelis, how they thought that that was a good idea to attack a group that was so supernaturally protected. It just does not sound wise to me. But back to the story. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, now this is the first time we met him. His name is actually Hoshea to begin with, which just means salvation by itself. Excuse me. Moses makes him his assistant and adds the name of God, Yah, at the beginning of his name, and turns his name into He Who Is Salvation. Yahoshua, Joshua, which is, of course, the Hebrew name of Jesus. And in the Greek Old Testament, you actually see Iesus here in the text. I apologize for the cough. I'm getting over a cold. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua is tasked with being the leader of the Israeli militia forces to defend against the attacking Amalek forces. And Moses says, I'm going to be up on a hill overlooking the battlefield, and you just need to go fight. I'll have God's staff in my hand, which should have been kind of an encouragement of, you know how powerful God is, and you know how powerful this staff is as a representation of God. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. Now this Hur is Miriam's husband. And so this is the three men of the family that is kind of in leadership over the Israelis right now. Hur, if I'm not mistaken, he's Judean. And Miriam had kind of married into the Judea clan. So Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, meaning that they fought much harder and much more effectively. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So you almost get the idea that he's holding the staff up in a way similar to what he did when he's holding it up for the crossing of the Red Sea. And so he gets tired holding it up, and you know, his hands just kind of keep going down. And they notice that that makes a difference in the fighting going down below. verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him. More than likely, they maneuvered him over by a stone and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And so this is the idea of leaders helping leaders, coming to the aid, upholding one another. It's this understanding proverbial that a cord of three strands is stronger than a single cord. We need each other. We need to uphold each other in the undertakings that we have on behalf of God. And so we've got to not be lone wolves here. And so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So they were fighting. Now remember, Amalek, their whole goal is to capture all of these people, not to kill them all, because they want them as resale. They want to resale them as slaves. They can't break through this defensive force that Joshua is leading. And so verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And so at the end of the day, when the sun goes down and the Amalekites finally figure out, well, we're not going to get this done. This is more trouble than it's worth, because they probably also suffered the loss of a lot of their people. They beg off. They decide this is not the time to do it. And so Joshua wins. But there is some reckoning for the attitude going on here. Verse 14, then he who is said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book or a scroll. And God will be telling Moses all along here, write these things down. And this becomes scripture. All these different writings become scripture. So write it in a scroll, recite it in the ears of Joshua, because Joshua is going to be the next leader. It's apparently already clear at this moment that Joshua will be the next one. That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So we now have the first mention of how Amalek, the Amalekites, are on God's hit list. Now, all the Canaanites are on God's hit list, just like the people of the plain, the Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. They have sinned and refused to repent, and so they are coming under God's judgment. The Amalekites are going to be put under a special judgment that will take place at a later date. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, He Who is My Banner. I think it's Yahweh Yireh, saying a hand upon the throne of He Who Is. The He Who Is will war with Amalek from generation to generation. So God is the rallying banner in this story here. They put a marker up, and they write down the story, and they write down the prophecy of God that Amalek at some later date, not just simply because of this, but because of future activities as well, they will come under an order of execution from God. Now, the guy that it's given to won't get it done. It's King Saul. He will leave a few, and they will cause trouble for King David. And eventually, a descendant of these Amalekites will play a prominent part in the book of Esther. His name is Haman. And he will try to annihilate all the Jewish people inside the Persian Empire, which was basically all the Jews of the world, in a single day. And only God, working through Esther, will stop that from happening. So the story of Esther actually begins right here, with the story of the Amalekites trying to kidnap and take away all the goodies from the ancient Israelis and make them into slaves. And then God says, no, Amalek needs to pay a permanent penalty for what they're trying on this particular day. Now, the next chapter, chapter number 18, introduces or reintroduces a character we've already met. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, and how he who is had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now remember, by the time we get to the Amalekite story, it's been going on 7 weeks since they left Egypt. And so the word has gotten out all over the lower Middle East. And so over in Midian, Jethro has heard how they've gotten out and how they're heading his direction. And so verse 2, now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. And the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So basically, Jethro is now on the way to Mount Sinai to meet Moses.